Turn to Numbers 28. Numbers chapter 28. Actually, we're going to be covering 28 and 29, but I want us to read together. Well, we'll read chapter 28. I'm going to ask you to do something. When there is the phrase pleasing aroma or aroma pleasing to God, any variation thereof, I'm going to stop and I'm going to have you read that part in Numbers 28. So get your Bibles out for those of the who are faint-hearted, you can get your electronic versions out. But I'll read, and then when I come to the part where it says pleasing aroma, I'm going to stop, and you say those words, okay? Now, we may not get it totally right here, but just humor me, will you? Just go along. Numbers 28. And please follow as I read, and then when I stop, you read those words, pleasing aroma. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel, and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering. And you shall offer to the Lord two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering. You shall offer it as a food offering to the Lord. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. At the beginnings of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old without blemish, also three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil. For each bull and two-tenths of fine flour, for a grain offering mixed with oil for the one ram, and a tenth of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a food offering to the Lord. Their drink offerings shall be half a hin of wine for a bull, a third of a hin for a ram, and a quarter of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also, one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offerings. On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls from the herd, one ram, and seven male lambs, a year old. See that they are without blemish. Also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, three-tenths of an ephah shall you offer for a bull, and two-tenths for a ram. A tenth shall you offer for each of the seven lambs. Also one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In the same way, you shall offer daily for 7 days the food of a food offering with a to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the seventh day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing, to the Lord, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, a year old, and also their grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, with 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Beside the regular burnt offering and its grain offerings, you shall offer them and their drink offerings. See that they are without blemish. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we continue our worship of you. We are in your presence and ask that in our continuing conversation with you, that you would speak to us through your holy, inspired scriptures. Give us understanding that we might fear your name. We pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may wonder, why bother with all these sacrifices in the book of Numbers? After all, don't we already know that they point to Christ? Okay, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So why do we have to spend this time and this mental energy getting bogged down in the details of, say, the Feast of Tabernacles, which I think is mentioned here or in the 29th chapter. And there's this 8-day feast, and you start on the first day with 13 sacrifices, and then you go down to day 8 to 7. What's with all this stuff? And then the grain offerings and all these other things and the half a hint of wine and so on. So why talk about the details of this stuff? I mean, it might be interesting as an artifact of history, but somewhat irrelevant, that is, the details to our more sophisticated 21st century age, don't you know? Well, I would suggest to you that there is much to learn beyond the most profound truths, which is, of course, that they do point to the person and work of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. But we worship the same unchangeable God who instituted this sacrificial system in ancient times. And according to Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, and according to the writer of the Hebrews, we are still to be instructed and edified by this ceremony and ritual, even though we no longer practice them. They still have something to teach us. And I would suggest that these sacrifices speak to us, yes, about the meaning of the gospel, but also the procedures themselves and the overall framework of the national life of Israel has something to teach us as well, especially as we as a nation now are facing a very important election coming up. There are some very important universal truths that are embedded in the text, and these truths apply everywhere at all times. And the truth that stands out in my mind as I read through these two chapters here was this phrase that you repeated, a sweet aroma, or the longer version, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And we see this phrase repeated 11 times in these two chapters. And the point that we want to draw here, and the point that I think is relevant for us to this day, is that the only thing that matters in our worship of the Lord is not what we think about the worship, but what God thinks of our worship. And so I'd like to expand on that by talking about acceptable worship to God. Again, it's what God thinks about our worship, not what we think of it. And so acceptable worship then requires ritual as a means to convey truth to one another and to transmit those truths to succeeding generations. And I'd also like to point out that these sacrifices and worship that is acceptable to the Lord requires that we are conscious of the fact that God's just wrath must be satisfied in order for us to properly approach Him. And thirdly, that we must be reminded in our worship, worship that is acceptable to God, that the free gift of God's grace has come to us at a very high price. A price that we have talked about in our, when we went through the letters of Peter, for example. So this same unchangeable God who ordained these elaborate sacrifices requires that we continue to worship Him in an acceptable manner. And acceptable worship then, first of all, requires ritual as a means to convey truth to one another and to transmit those truths to succeeding generations. Moses wasn't able to enter the promised land, but his work wasn't finished. In these two chapters before us, he's establishing for the priests, for the Levites, the proper procedures for the daily sacrifices, the monthly and the annual sacrifices. And these sacrifices and the holidays to which they were attached had profound meaning. They would define the character of Israel as a nation, but it would not be just for them. It would also be for a testimony to the nations that surrounded Israel at that time, the many nations that were around them. And every bit of their ceremonies and holidays spoke to the nation of Israel of God's redemption and or His covenant relationship with them. Ritual or lack of ritual defines the character of a family, a church, or a nation. Everyone has ritual of one sort or another, whether it's singing happy birthday or take me out to the ball game or to sports banquets, award ceremonies, to the order of our service here or anywhere for that matter. Rituals are an essential part of our functioning as a group. Whether that group is a family, whether it is a church, or whether it is a nation, everybody has ritual. Now, we have this tendency to look down on ritual as sort of being dead and empty. And yes, that's always a danger. That is always a danger. And it's a danger especially for the church. There's always the danger for this ritual to become dead, for it to become empty, for it to become lifeless. But I would suggest to you that no one is exempt from that particular problem, not even in the churches that we might characterize as having a little bit more energy in their worship. Nobody is exempt from the problem of being lifeless and ritualistic, even in a very lively worship service. It's a problem that goes back almost to the very beginning of mankind. It goes back to Cain's worship. It was a problem with ancient Israel, and it has been and continues to be a problem for the church. And so the answer, however, is not to throw out the ritual, and that's really quite impossible. The answer is to seriously consider and contemplate the biblical meaning of everything that we do in our worship. This is especially true, I think, of the Lord's Supper. It is most certainly a ritual. And it can be an empty ritual. God forbid it. But the answer is not to do away with that which Christ has instituted, but to seriously consider the meaning each time we partake of the bread and the cup. If your mind or your body is someplace else, please, for your sake, don't take communion. But don't leave it there either. It's a time for some self-examination. When we are lifelessly participating in one of those public acts that serve to bind us together as a body, God takes our words seriously. He takes our public acts seriously, even if we don't. So this offering, that is to be a sweet aroma, that is worship, that is acceptable to God, requires ritual. And this ritual is a means of conveying truth to one another and to succeeding generations. Secondly, it requires that if this worship would be acceptable, that we understand that God's just wrath must be satisfied in order for us to properly approach Him. Do you ever stop to think about the practical implications of the sheer number of sacrifices that were involved in terms of the blood that was shed by these animals and their, shall we say, entrails? Years ago, Cambodians that were part of us somehow made some arrangements to buy a cow or a steer or whatever upstate. And a bunch of them went upstate and they butchered this animal. And they showed us pictures of this butchered animal. It looked like a pretty messy thing. And that's just one animal. Duguid, and I think the other commentators did this too, calculated the number of animals required for all of the feasts, the daily feasts, the weekly Sabbath feasts, the monthly and annual feasts. And this is not counting the free will offerings that the people would bring throughout the year. In 1 year, 1,093 lambs, 37 rams, 113 bulls. That's a lot of blood. Why? Blood speaks about death, that is, shed blood. Death is the penalty for sin, the just penalty for sin. God is a holy God, and when He says, the soul that sins, it shall die, He means what He says. There's no equivocation, there is no double meaning there. A 5-year-old can understand that, and probably even a younger child than that. One of the sinful tendencies of being recipients of God's wonderful grace, his free gift of salvation, is that there is this tendency to develop within us a kind of spiritual entitlement mentality. What have you done for me lately, Jesus? It's easy to forget that God's justice is still there. And when we lose that awesome sense of his holiness and justice, grace becomes reduced to some sort of sentimental, indulgent love. And the problem with this touchy-feely kind of grace is that it does little to change our lives when, in fact, it is supposed to do the opposite. As the Apostle Paul says, that the grace of God, and this grace properly understood, this grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. How does it do that? By thinking about all this blood and how it points to that awful suffering that Jesus endured on the cross, where the Apostle Paul says he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We cannot understand grace without the proper framework of the absolute holiness and justice of God. And this blood imagery is carried into the New Testament, into the book of Revelation, and rightly so. But even in the context of the New Testament, as well as our own day, it's easy for this blood imagery to morph into some sort of a spiritual mantra that we kind of repeat over and over again, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and so on, without considering the meaning that stands behind this kind of shorthand nomenclature. Now, I've been in situations like this, and quite frankly, I have found them to be confusing. No, the blood speaks of death. Death is the just penalty for sin declared by a holy and just God. And that which is so easily lost to us, that is, the holiness and justice of God, of course, is met in the cross of Christ. And this is what makes the good news good. Amazing grace, amazing. And the love of God so wide and so high and so deep. Acceptable worship, that's the only thing that matters. It's not what we think of the worship, but what does God think of our worship? Requires ritual as a means to convey truth to one another, to succeeding generation. Requires that we are conscious of the fact that God's just wrath must be satisfied in order for us to properly approach him. And thirdly, the worship that is acceptable to God is an inner conviction that the gift of God's grace has come to us at a very high price. Again, it's the sheer volume of sacrifices, animals that had an inherent value for food. This was their money. This was their currency. This was their livelihood. These animals were for food, for leather, for farming. They were killed and their blood poured out on or around the altar. Costly, very costly. Salvation, yes, is a free gift to us, but it was accomplished through the sacrifice of God the Father's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Where'd all these animals come from, you may wonder? I think the Levites had their own animals for the daily, weekly, monthly, annual sacrifices. They were also contributed by the people who were required to bring the firstborn of their flocks and herds, which again was a testimony to them, how they were redeemed out of Egypt and they were spared when the angel of death came through to smite the firstborn on the night of the Passover and so on. But the same principle applies today. You're not your own. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. But there's something more that we need to see in this worship that is acceptable to God, whereby the gift of God's grace came at a very high price. The grace of God that has come to us and has been brought to us, has brought us, rather, into a covenant relationship with himself through his Son. And this grace covers all the bases of our lives. The gospel is more, we've said this a zillion times, we'll probably say it a zillion more times, the gospel is more than the entrance into life. It is more than just how does somebody get saved. It is more than the fourth law in the four spiritual laws. The gospel is our life. It's every part of our lives. And that's what we see in the various types of sacrifices, all of which pertain to the shedding of blood. Now, again, we've said this before, there are three basic sacrifices. And there are others that are sort of subheadings under these main sacrifices, and I think it would be important to remember that at least these three. There is the burnt offering. There is the sin or the guilt offering, and then there is the peace / fellowship offering. Now, each of these offerings inform us about different aspects of our salvation, different aspects of the gospel, and they form the backdrop of our New Testament understanding about the grace of God. So there is the burnt offering that was to be kept going at all times, in the morning, in the evening. What was the burnt offering? Worship, simply for worship. The sacrifice was totally consumed. It was totally for God. It would ascend up to God as a sweet aroma. That continual worship of God. It was always to be kept going. And when the Jews returned from exile from Babylon and they rebuilt the temple, what was the first thing they did was they built the altar. And what was the first thing they did on that altar was they began the burnt offering, that continual worship of God. God is to be worshipped all the time. Worship is going on today around the world continually. It ought to be continually on our mouths. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on in my mouth. Do you walk down the street? Are you praising God? Are you thanking him? What do we see when we see the heavenly vision of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6 or in Revelation chapter, what is it, 4? Revelation 4. There is that continual worship that is going on around the throne of God, the burnt offering, the worship of God, and we desire to bring other people into that worship of God. But that worship of God, that burnt offering, is by means of the cross of Jesus Christ, by the death of Christ, to bring us into worship of him. There is the sin or the guilt offering. Again, that is to be done with blood, with a sacrifice, with the sacrifice of Christ. Why? What does that sin offering do? It satisfies the justice of a holy God who says there must be a penalty paid. When we break the law, whether it is the law of New York City or whether it is the law of God, two things have to happen with the law of anybody's law. First of all, you got to obey it, and if you break it, you got to pay the penalty. So if we have broken God's law, we have to pay the penalty. And that penalty is eternal death and hell. But God offers him his Son in your place if you will receive it, if you will receive him. He has paid the penalty. He has satisfied divine justice. That is the gospel also. The gospel is worship. It comes by way of the cross. The forgiveness of sin and justification comes by way of blood sacrifice. And then there is the peace/fellowship offering, that offering that was that the offerers would participate in with the priests. And that comes to us in the Lord's Supper, that communion, that fellowship with God. And we see this beautifully presented to us in the New Testament, whereby the Spirit of God has been poured out into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are brought into this intimate fellowship with Him. It is all by way of blood, by way of the cross. Somebody asked me once, do you believe in the full gospel? I know what he meant, and I kind of hemmed and hawed a little bit, trying to duck the issue, not wanting to get into a theological argument. But if I, and I'm not very good at thinking on my feet, and if I had been thinking on my feet, I would have said to him, do you believe in the full gospel? This is the full gospel here. The full gospel, this other view is that there is a separate, distinct work of grace beyond accepting Christ as Savior. I don't want to say any more about that. But this is the full gospel. Here it is. It is more than just how does somebody get saved. It is that we are brought into the worship of God. We are creatures of worship. We must worship and we will worship. Where people are worshiping today, they're going to worship the Giants or the Jets. They're going to jump up and down and they're going to scream and yell and nobody is allowed to be quiet at a football game or a baseball game. You just can't make people do that. We just have to give expression to that which we love, that which is important to us, that which is, even if you don't want to, you know, I like to tell people about the antics of my grandchildren, and I know those people don't really want to hear it. But I'm going to tell you anyway, because it gives me such pleasure to talk about them. So we are brought into this relationship of worship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins have been atoned for. We are declared justified. And we are learning now to be released from the grip of sin by believing that same gospel. It's accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ, which speaks of the person and work of Christ. And then there is that fellowship. All of that is the gospel. Fellowship with God. Justification. Forgiveness of sins. Adoption as children. The worship of God, all of that, that's gospel. That's the full gospel. And that's the gospel that covers all of our lives, all the bases of our lives. It's good news. This free gift of God's grace. This full gospel, if you will. But know the high price that was paid in order for this gift to be given to you. God wants you to always be aware of the high price paid for your redemption, so that we don't drift into this entitlement mentality when things are not going well for us, which is sure to happen. God, why are you doing this to me? Other people aren't having these problems, and why me? Or as I have said, God, why did you let this happen? Especially when it comes to the building. Don't do that. I had to repent. Don't be like ancient Israel, expressing their unbelief in complaining and grumbling. Always be mindful of the great price that purchased this rich, full, abundant, comprehensive life in Christ, so that you will always be thankful. Every day is Thanksgiving Day. Yes, We must always fear the heavy hand of God's chastisement, who will not be mocked should we neglect his word and ignore his commands. But what he really wants from you and from me is to be motivated by the good news, the gospel, to live a holy life. The quality of our worship, that which is acceptable to God, and that's all that matters, involves our continual awareness of the high price paid to secure our redemption. How'd you feel about the worship today? Let me rephrase that. How do you feel? How did you feel about your worship today? I'm not asking you how you feel about the music. Now, music is important. We cannot not sing. We will be singing in heaven. Singing music somehow reinforces. It just has this effect on us. Sure, it touches our emotions. It touches our humanness. Everybody sings. You sing when you go off to war. We sing all in all occasions. We sing at a birthday party. We're always singing. But it would be wrong to conclude that that praise portion of our worship is all there is to our worship. All of it is worship. That time in the beginning, there is scripture, and there is the call to worship. There is the exhortation to worship. We were told about what a worshiper is. He's content with God, and so on. Yes, there's the music, there's the notes, there are the words. Both are important. But there's the worship of the Lord and the Lord's Supper, where we, like a magnifying glass that we would take to focus in on, and we'd burn the hole in the leaf that we used to do as kids, you know, with the sun and so on, where the communion kind of just really makes that truth concentrated and hot, if you will, for us in our spirits. But there's the kerygma, the proclamation of the word of God. All of these things are involved in worship. The giving of our tithes and offerings, that's worship. The only thing that matters in our worship is not what we think of it, but what does God think of my worship? Acceptable worship requires ritual as a means to convey truth to one another, to transmit those truths to succeeding generations. It requires that we are conscious of the fact that God's just wrath must be satisfied, and this is what makes amazing grace so amazing, the good news so good, and so on. And we must be reminded in our worship that the gift of God's grace has come to us at a very high price, and it is the grace of God that should motivate us to live a holy life. And so as we come together each Lord's Day, ask the Lord to let the words of your mouth, the meditation of your heart, to be acceptable to him. When you come here next Sunday, along with whatever else you might be asking of the Lord, let me suggest a simple prayer. Father, in my worship today, show me Jesus. Let's pray. We worship you. We praise you. The God of all grace, the God of all glory, who has sent his Son so that we might be called sons and daughters of God. We give you thanks, and we pray that our lives
will be expressions of that gratitude and thankfulness for what you have done for us, Lord Jesus. Amen.